turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We look at these last verses, verse 23 through 11, chapter 1. Read for you. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions, for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions, for conscience' sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I trust that this afternoon that you will give a strong working of your Spirit, Lord, in the hearts of your people, that they might rightly, that we might rightly discern your truth. Lord, your word is truth. And we pray that, like Jesus prayed to you in that great chapter in John, that you would bring them up in truth. Pray, Lord, that your people would be edified and find rich application in today's text, Lord, and that we would be a people who are found faithful in your sight, Lord. We know, Lord, that we are on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Often when you think about the topic of Christian liberty, your mind may immediately go to particular topics, or some people would say scruples or issues, where Christians find disagreement with one another. And often when I think about that topic, I've brought this sermon up in the past, but it's one that R.C. Sproul preached called The Tyranny of the Weaker Brother. And the premise of that is based on the text from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He gives this example when, after a Bible study, a woman takes them all out for dinner. And as they're sitting around this table in a restaurant, the waitress comes up and says, "May I take your drink order?" The lady speaks up and says, "Nobody here drinks. We're Christians." Sproul said, "I came this close." But the sentiment behind this close was, "I almost ordered one for myself." And then he followed that by, "Not that I even know what that would taste like." But he was so embarrassed, he was so mortified by the sentiment that Christianity would be defined only by cessation of a particular scruple pertaining to eating or drinking. So this waitress had just been rebuked by a Christian for doing her job. This is the kind of scenario that we picture when we think about Christian freedom or legalism or antinomianism, when we try to kind of draw a balance between these things. And often when we think about Christian liberty, the question is, what can we do? What is acceptable for us to do? What is not contrary to God's law? Where do we draw the line? What doesn't violate God's law? That's the opening to this section. You'll notice in verse 23, it says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. So these are fine questions. They're good questions and necessary questions, especially the one concerning the lawfulness of a thing. But often these questions are the end of our speculation. It's where we reason to. What can I do? But Paul has something today to take us beyond a self-serving consideration in regard to Christian liberty. And I believe the point of the text, the point of this afternoon, is this: you are not the only consideration. You are not the only consideration when it comes to Christian liberty. We're going to be evaluating again, as we did in chapter 8 and into 9, the Christian liberty at the close of our last chapter. How ought Christians to handle their freedom in light of unbelievers and Christian siblings that may be of a weaker conscience? We're going to be looking at several points of Christian liberty, the standard of Christian liberty, the parameters, the framing of Christian liberty, like what caveats are given, what exceptions are there to it beyond the law of God. And finally, the aim of Christian liberty. So again, what is the standard of Christian liberty? What will be the parameters that Paul uses to rein in Christian liberty? And finally, the aim of Christianity. What is the purpose of it? So first, we see the standard beginning in verse 23, and we'll be looking a little bit at 25 and 26. These verses are intermingled in this text. It's not just a straight, coherent verse at the time thought, but we'll see each of these things flesh out. So the standard of Christian liberty, look at verse 23. All things are lawful. We pick this up as the exact same phrase that we saw in chapter 6. All things are lawful, when Paul then, he said, is probably bringing a quote that the Corinthians were using in normal speech. Probably a quote that was utilized in their life. And you'll remember in chapter 6, they were saying, you know, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. Therefore, what other functions, bodily functions, are utilized in Christian life that are just away with? Kind of like food is digested, so other base forms of the body are also just going to be done away with. So they were extending that into sexual deviance. And Paul said, no, food is for the body, right? Food is for the stomach is for food, but the Lord will destroy them both. But then Paul said, but the body is not for sexual immorality. So in that case, he used that phrase to say all things are lawful as far as you can eat whatever you want, but there are other things in the body that are not lawful. And then he extends that on and builds that argument to show that there are unlawful things such as immorality. So he continues to build this case to show that a Christian who had been united with Christ, who had been made one with Christ, who was one partaker of the body, one member of the body, for them to unite themselves with someone who was not their wife was basically dragging Christ into their immorality. He said, may it never be. The body is for food, but the body is not for immorality. So in that sense, Paul limits all things are lawful, the context of the human body, and says that really just pertains to food, but not to other uses that had been clearly deployed. But we know this, a passage like Colossians 2, verse 20 says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive to the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And then he says, referring to things that all perish as they are used. So these are things that Christians use and non-Christians use alike. Food, drink, clothing. They're perishable things that are available to Christians to use so long as they are lawful. It says, according to human precepts and teachings, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So when Paul says all things are lawful, he's defining these things in this context. When we go back to chapter 8, verse 4, Paul said, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, so we're dealing again with food, the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and there is no God but one. So remember, we're dealing with reality here. Christian principles. There are no idols. So when he says all things are lawful, not all things are profitable, he says all things are lawful, it means anything you eat is not in and of itself tainted. There's no good food versus bad food. I mean, taste-wise, sure. But in the sense of what makes one holy or unholy, or what things are set apart or not set apart, in and of themselves, food is food. 10:19, he says, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? or that an idol is anything? No. Remember this from last week when he was pointing out that the exercise of participation in idolatrous practice was itself exposure to demonic influence, but not the food itself. Participation, even the external form, even if somebody sat in the temple of an idol and ate food, it's not the food itself that was tainted, but the participation in such an event was itself inviting the influence of demons. And that was the last section in chapter 10. But it's the idolatry in play was actually worship to demons. So the context of meat sacrificed needs to be reiterated as it remains in force. And this is going to get more into the conscience element coming up. While many applications can be drawn regarding lawfulness of food, the point here is the meat itself is not defiling. The meat itself is not defiling. So again, we're looking at the standard of Christian liberty. It is not meat itself. It is not drink itself that taints the person. These are just things that go through the stomach and are disposed and done away with and ultimately destroyed. Jesus painted this standard par excellence in Mark 7. His discussion with his disciples, he said, "Are you so lacking in understanding as well? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the person from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart but into his stomach and is eliminated? Therefore, he declared all foods clean." This is the standard of Christian liberty in regard to foods, to perishable things. Thus, the apostle can instruct the believer to eat anything sold in the meat market. Notice this from our text. Anything from the meat market is lawful. Drop down to verse 25. We're dealing with the lawfulness of meats. Anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for the conscience sake. The lawfulness of the thing, as I was saying, the meat is not in and of itself defiled. So one can go through a meat market and pick out any meat and know for certain that there's no issue with it. They can partake in any food. You might see this idea of an individual flipping over a package of meat and looking at the ingredient list on the back, which is nothing wrong with that, right? But if the sake in this example, in Corinth, if the Christian is to pick up a package of meat and investigate the back and it says, worship, idol worshiped meat, then they would put it back on the shelf because it violates, it asks a question. It brings into another element of conscientious objection. And Paul's going to address this in a little bit. He says, without asking questions in verse 25, for conscience sake. And that's going to be brought back up in the next section. Schreiner uses the word investigation. If the meat, the Corinthian market, is not labeled with the process of slaughter, think of like kosher laws, right? If it's not labeled, then it's not something that needs to be further investigated. If there's not a big sticker on it that says sacrifice to idols, then you just know if there was, it would be another discussion. Not because the meat itself is tainted, but for the conscience sake, which is, again, going to be dressed up. It's similar to investigating foods in the grocery store, like dolphin-safe tuna or non-GMO flour, right, or something like that. There are several things that might come to your mind about investigating food packages, but they don't necessarily get to the morality of something eaten. All foods are clean. Now, if you want to take the application of profitability of eating each one of those things and whether it's the best thing, that's a conversation for another day, because it's not the point of this text. The point of this text is defiling and the conscience and one's witness, et cetera, et cetera. But we see this truth grounded in Psalm 24, which you'll see there in verse 26. He cites 24:1 and on. It says, "For the earth is the Lord, is the Lord's, and all it contains." This indicates to us that everything created is the Lord's. As consistent in the Psalter, God is reigning. It is all His. All things are being brought into the dominion of the Son. He has authority. They're all His. Like it says in the Psalms, the cattle on the hills are His, and everything. And I would cite to you Psalm 104, As far as his, I'll do that later. But as far as his command over provision for all his creatures, it's all his. Therefore, every iteration of meat eaten comes from the cow that was given, or from the pig that was given, and on and on and on. It's all his. Ultimately, everything belongs to God as creator. So regardless of the means of preparation, the means of slaughter, the idea of how that process came about, or the context, nothing can, in and of itself, take from God what is his. But there are three considerations that we need to look at that are brought in these verses. While all things are lawful, not all things are profitable. Not all things edify. And then we see there is an element of the conscience at play that also needs to be taken into consideration. So Paul exhorts the believers not to investigate their meat purchased. We saw that. While many general applications could be made to this principle, we looked at that. The specifics in this context are the lawfulness of all things. So secondarily, what are the parameters that we need to address dealing with Christian liberty? If we see the lawfulness of all things as the standard, it's lawful for Christians to participate, what parameters does Paul get for us to investigate? See that starting in verse 24, and on in 27, and then 32. Again, the thesis, you are not the only consideration. It's not just what you can do. You're not the only consideration. Notice the flow of the argument, starting again in 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. So all things are lawful, then you have these parameters. But then it says, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. So that's the first major consideration. There are two senses in this which this is being utilized. The first is the weak and the strong believer argument that's been carried forward from chapters 8, chapter 9. That's the first. In 8:7, Paul says, some of you don't have knowledge. And some of you don't have the knowledge. There are no idols. All foods are clean. And their consciences, this would be the weaker believer, are weak. Remember, those were accustomed to idols. They'd been brought up in a culture of idolatry, and their consciences were weak. So that's one sense. So we certainly have the continued exhortation that we have ought to consider the weak in the exercise of our liberty to consider them. That's certainly a parameter of how we consider our neighbor, or how we think of our neighbor that we see there. But the second sense is that of an unbelieving neighbor. So it's not just the weak conscience of a believer in the congregation, it's also that of the unbelieving neighbor. Look at verse 27. It says, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, notice there's an element of discretion, if you want to go. I think Paul's putting that on the judgment of the church. If you're invited and you want to go, if you're invited to something of questionable scenario, in their case, something of an idol sacrifice or to a pagan temple, then it may not be prudent to go at all. If the local pagan priest says, come over to our, celebration to Aphrodite, and you say, I'm good. I'm not going to go to that. I'm not going to participate in that. We saw that in the last chapter. We don't want anything to do with that. In our context, somebody says, come attend, a good friend says, our son is getting married to his boyfriend. Come and join us in this celebration. I can't do that because I will not celebrate what God abhors. So plainly we have lawful things. If they invite you, the ESV provides into their home. The King James indicates feast. The NASB doesn't have anything there. I think it's an argument from silence as to the situation. But it says, if you go, if you want to go, eat whatever is put before you. Again, Paul's deploying the reality that foods in themselves don't contaminate. If you're at an unbeliever's home and they say, and give you a plate of food, and you start to eat whatever's in front of you. It doesn't hurt you. In fact, it's hospitable, is it not? How many of you all have been in a scenario when you've prepared a meal and somebody comes to your house and you're like, you worked all day or smoked a pork shoulder, whatever you did, and they say, yeah, I don't eat pork. I mean, you have this, it's almost guilt. It's like, oh my goodness, like, what do we got in the fridge? Like, what could we throw together? But you want to be accommodating, but it's inhospitable to show up and somebody gives you a meal and you're like, nah, that's beneath me. No, allergies is another thing. So, but again, it says, he repeats, don't ask questions for conscience' sake. If you have a plate of food in front of you, eat it. It's not going to hurt you. There's nothing in it that can go into your heart and defile you as a Christian. Eat your food. You have no obligation, again, says Schreiner, to investigate. There's no burden on you to determine the source of this food. Enjoy your meal. You're at the unbeliever's house, and a plate of smoked brisket flat is placed in front of you with a full salt and pepper crust. In true Texas orthodoxy. You see in your peripheral vision, picture this, just outside the aroma of your meal, your neighbor who pipes up and says, hey, partner, you know that was sacrificed to Athena, right? Your eyes close, your lips thin and form a tight line, and you slowly turn from your savory, piping hot cut of beef to your neighbor, hoping that your closed eyes will not betray your giant eye roll. And you place your knife and fork back on your table. What does Paul say? Don't eat it. It almost seems contrary, doesn't it? I mean, where Paul's been going with this argument, like, the meat can't hurt you. But now it says the neighbor says, that's been sacrificed to an idol. And Paul says, don't eat it. If you've been informed the meat was sacrificed to idols, you now have a parameter placed on your freedom, your eating. Is it because the meat's now bad? No. What does Paul say there next in 27, 28? This is meat sacrificed to idols. Do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you. Now, the context could indicate that this is an unbeliever. Could indicate that this is maybe the person that invited you to the house. The other consideration is another believer present with a weaker conscience that knows, has information about the source of where this meat came from. Now here, two things warrant further exploration, I think. How is the one who informs you, how does he have a stake in your liberty? Like, why does his conscience get to dictate what is acceptable for you, who has knowledge that there's nothing wrong with this delicious Texas brisket? Like, why does he get to say that? Well, the first is this element. If the unbeliever is aware of the situation and brings it up, your obligation is not to endorse what is unholy, what is profane, which is the practice of idolatry. Kim Riddlebarger, the Presbyterian commenter, states, the Christian can never sanction idolatry. The Christian can never sanction idolatry. And it's not that he is in eating in any way, but the perception of the unbeliever could very well be understood in that way. The unbeliever says, this meat's been sacrificed to idols, and you're like, whatever, and you eat. He may whitewash the entire thing and say, what's the difference? Like, what's the difference between you and me? I mean, we're both eating meat sacrificed to idols. That could be the case. Last night we heard the homeschool group Paideia sing the whole of Romans chapter 1. They sang it all with different parts and music to accentuate the change in emotion as the chapter progresses. It was wonderful. At the end of the chapter, we see the manifestation and judgment depicted from God against idolaters and unbelievers and how that idolatry is manifested in sinful behavior. And the close of the chapter says this, they not only do wicked acts, but give approval to those who practice them. That's the unbeliever. They not only do these things, the idolaters practice all these, and it lists them all out, these wicked acts, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. So would Christians be those who also would give approval to works of idolatry? to give approval by their own action in front of unbelievers. It's one thing if you don't know, if you're just eating, it's not going to hurt you. It's another thing when you do know and you're in front of an audience of those who have now made it known to you to continue to participate. And there's a second element, because it brings about the element of conscience. It says, and for conscience' sake. Paul indicates that the believer who has knowledge that there is no idol, obviously the food itself cannot defile, is that person's conscience conflicted? Well, I would say no. It may not be. For the strong, recognizing the standard of Christian liberty, there is no idol. There are no idols. In fact, at the end of the following verse, look at the end of 29, Paul even says, why is my freedom judged by another man's conscience? There's no issue here with Paul partaking or the strong Christian partaking of meat, and he's going back and forth here. He's pointed out, and presumably this person who has pointed out, if he is a believer with a weak conscience, the consideration has now moved from your freedom to their edification. Continuing to participate with the knowledge that your brother, for whom Christ died, is wounded by your participation in meat sacrificed to idols, is potentially wounding him as he has a weak conscience. It's not just what is lawful, as you'll remember from 23, but what edifies. It's not just about you. It's not just what's appropriate for you. It's what builds up. It's what edifies. The parameter here, therefore, or the consideration, is no longer just the lawfulness of the matter, but the profitability of one's neighbor, whether unbeliever or believer. You are not the only consideration. Additionally, look at verse 32. Paul directs not to give any offense to Jews or Greeks. We're talking dietary laws in the sake of Jews, or Greeks who have no such scruples but are actively sacrificing meat to idols. And Paul says very plainly, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, which happens to be comprised of both. Notice that Paul obligates the Corinthians not to offend ethnic sensitivities intentionally or to offend the church, which is, again, comprised of both Jews and Greeks. The surety of the standard of Christian liberty is maintained. Paul continues to reiterate, the meat is not a problem. It's the consideration for others that becomes incumbent on the believer and his action. So the considering of the weak or the ignorant conscience ought to be nurtured and not condemned, not afflicted. I think very often the discourse surrounding Christian liberty is, again, what can I do? What am I permitted to do? Or even, what can I get away with? What is not going to upset God? Or not? What is not going to wound or go against what God has prescribed or prohibited as a Christian? And this follows the logic of the strong believer and the standard of truth and reality. As it said in chapter 8, if one sees you dining in a temple, like the Corinthians have clearly taken their liberty to the nth degree and said, well, there is no idol, we can live like pagans, as long as our heart's not in it. And that's not Paul's argument here. While we can rightly reinforce those as standards, Paul is directing the Christian beyond himself. And he's commending God's law, I'll point out in a minute. With these first two points in the bag, the standard of Christian liberty and the parameters of Christian liberty, what then remains? And surely this is the most important part, which is the aim of Christian liberty. What is the goal of Christian liberty? Why all these laws and restrictions that confine the life of Israel are no longer in force in the New Testament, so far as we are no longer concerned with things to not eat, drink, touch, handle, taste? Why have those things been fulfilled? Why have they passed away? The aim of Christian liberty has two elements, one primary and one secondary. It's synonymous, I think, with how Jesus answered the lawyer among the Pharisees. In Matthew, a lawyer asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." And that would suggest that the aim of Christian liberty is the same. Notice verse 30. "If I partake with thankfulness," says Paul, "why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? If I partake with thankfulness..." To Paul, a slab of beef is a slab of beef. And it's something that Paul would consume and render thankfulness to God because of provision of meat. "If I partake with thankfulness the meat that's set before me and praise God for that same meat, am I not rendering to God what is God?" Is that not the iteration of verse 26, citing Psalm 24, "For the earth is the Lord and all it contains"? To partake of God's good gifts and render thanks to God, is that anything less than giving God his due? Psalm 104, verse 13 and following says, "From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart." In this passage, we see thanksgiving to God as an expression of the greatest commandment, to love the Lord with all one's heart, and it is expressed through the rendering of glory back to God. Paul sums up this great exhortation in verse 31. He says, "Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." That is the principal element of Christian liberty. It's done before the face of God. It's done to the glory and honor of God. It's done in a manner consistent with the law of God. But ultimately, it's an act of thanksgiving. Whether you eat or drink, did Christ himself not bless the bread that he partook of before feeding his disciples? Or the loaves and the fishes before feeding the multitudes? He's rendering to God that which is God's. And that is also the aim of Christianity or Christian liberty primarily. "Everything is lawful," says Paul, "so long as it glorifies God. It's utilized in faith and thanksgiving to the great giver." And this is an element of worship, to be sure. We praise God for his provision. We recognize that everything comes from him. But Jesus says the second is like it. The second command is like the first command. If the first is to love God with one's heart, soul, and mind, the second is like it, is to love one's neighbor as their self. So if Paul's principal labor, secondary to God's glory, is the good of his neighbor, first he longs to worship God, but second, he labors. You'll remember in the previous chapter when he talks about disciplining his body. In chapter 9, he goes about saying, "I become all things to all men so that by all means I might save some." He is one track focused on gaining as many for the kingdom as he is able, or as God would permit him to. So when Paul says in 23, "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable," notice how he's playing on that word a little bit in verse 23. "Just as I also please men in all things, not seeking my own profit." Notice that again, not all things are profitable at the beginning in 23. Now he says, "I'm not seeking my own profit." So the utilization of Christian liberty is not just profitability for him. Paul does not see himself as the end goal of what can I do or what can I touch or handle. He's seeking the profitability of those he's trying to reach. So Paul's parenthetical emphasis on Christian liberty is, how does this affect my neighbor? He says, "not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many." So he's saying all things are lawful, but all things are not profitable for my neighbor. All things are lawful, but not all things are edifying for the many. So when he says again, let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor, he's essentially saying, in evaluating Christian liberty, you are not the principal consideration. When looking inwardly and saying, can I do this versus can I do this, you should be asking, who's around me? It's not just the lawfulness of the thing. It's the perception of the thing by those who are unbelieving and those who are weaker of conscience. So the reason why Paul is exhorting the church is to cap their rightful liberty, or why he's encouraging to do this, is so that they can reach the many. We see the glory of God expressed in worship and thanksgiving. We see the good of the neighbor expressed in not causing the weaker to stumble, but also for the sake of evangelism. I mean, if you go through this latter part of 1 Corinthians, the second half, Paul is kind of like an evangelistic chameleon. To the Jew, which Paul was a Jew, it says, to the Jew I became a Jew. To the Greek I became a Greek. Chapter 9, he says, I became all things to all men so that I might by all means save some. Paul was so obsessed with not putting any artificial barrier between himself and the lost. But notice he never, ever compromises God's law. When he says all things are lawful, lawful has meaning, like things that are not expressly prohibited by God's law. Things that are perishable are inherently available to the Christian so long as they don't cause another to stumble or they don't obviously tempt one to fall into sinfulness. And Paul's priorities are ordered correctly. He loves God and he loves his neighbor more than his own use of liberty. I love how Calvin addresses this. He says, the law of love, and by this he's indicating the first and second commandment, says the law of love requires us to consult our neighbor's advantage. If we're really going to be about the benefits that Christ has bestowed on us in freedom, like Galatians says, for freedom Christ has set you free, it goes on to say, therefore, do nothing that causes your brother to stumble. It's Paul's own application of the principle of freedom. And he practiced this, did he not? With the Jews, he would act like a Jew, I'm sure, with dietary laws. When in Derbe and Lystra, he had Timothy circumcised. Why? Because it was necessary for righteousness? Absolutely not. But they knew Timothy, and they didn't want Timothy to be an offense to them, a stench to them, in his Gentile identification. So in that case, he had Timothy circumcised so that he wouldn't be an obstacle. Now, that's not the only case. Obviously, Titus was a completely different instance. And with the Greeks, Paul would have no issue eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. He just wouldn't make a stink about it. It would be no big deal. He wouldn't ask. He wouldn't bring it up. He wouldn't look. Because his primary allegiance, the outflow of his love for God and to give him God his due, his glory, would to be to continue the work for which he was set apart to do, which was to reach the Gentiles, to bring the gospel to the many. Notice Paul is literally embodying the law of God in its implication. Christ said the entire law is summarized with love of God, the first table, and love of neighbor, the second table. Paul is embodying the law of God in his mission, in the way that he is prioritizing his life. He would never, for the sake of evangelism, compromise his duty to God in adhering to what God promotes and forbids. Yet, no scruple made up of man-made religion would cause him to waver in his commitment to win the lost. He would become all things to all men. I think we can rightly see now, after seeing these principles, in revisiting that initial story that Sproul brought up at the dinner table, when asked by the waitress, may I take your drink order? The appropriate response by that woman might have been, no thank you, and smile. There's nothing wrong with her conviction. If she was one of a weaker conscience that had been formed in a tradition that had instructed her that there was something wrong with handling strong drink, then that's fine. Regard her as one faithful sister with a weaker conscience, and that she is free to say no thank you, and smile, and maintain a Christian testimony. The issue is not simply the conviction whether one is weak or strong, whether one can or can't eat meat or drink or not. It's not the principal issue. The issue is the consideration of the weaker brother's conscience. The consideration is the testimony rendered to an unbeliever that does not know God. And how believers conduct themselves consistently in these manners makes all the difference and is the thrust of Paul's exhortation. You are not the only consideration in your Christian liberty. So in evaluating liberty, ask this question. All things are lawful, yes. But is this activity profitable in my endeavor to share the gospel with an unbelieving coworker? All things are lawful, but in participating in this freedom, do I injure my brother for whom Christ died? Do I afflict his conscience? This is how we ought to evaluate the way in which we live and the things which we participate in is of chief concern for those around us. Paul exhorts this conclusion in 11:1, and he says this, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." In the same sense that Christ fulfilled the law in perfection, Paul, in his own estimation of the law, is laboring to love God and love neighbor with a full adherence to the law of God through the power of the Spirit. And that's essential. In no way could Paul do this work without God's intervention. And in the same sense, in no way can we participate in the great mission of God, the extending of the borders of his church, without dependence and reliance on the Son of God and the work of his Spirit. In no way. We are not autonomous in this work. Who is sufficient for these things? There are so many applications to be drawn from this, even though there aren't necessarily one-for-one correlations. We mentioned that last week with the prevalence of idolatry in our culture, even with aberrant forms of worship. And where there is idolatry, there is presence of demonic activity. Where Christ's name is reviled, there is the presence of demonic activity. It's not that there are statues of wood and stone in local temples that we can go to and see them. And there may be some elements of that, but probably not in our immediate context. But there are, like Terry mentioned in our study this afternoon in the book of Daniel, elements of demonic activity broadly, culturally, that do invite us constantly to participate in for the approbation of the world, the acceptance of the world. And time is restrictive for us to bring those up over and over and over, but there are many. Let's pray. Lord, I trust that your word would continue to do its work, Lord, among your people. I pray that anything said today would not be a stumbling block to the hearers of your word, Lord, but they would do the diligence to get back into the word, Lord, to prove the things right that have been said here today. I pray, Lord, and I trust that you will always be commended from this pulpit. And Lord, I thank you for all the other churches that have met this morning and done likewise, Lord, to commend your gospel, to magnify and glorify your name, Lord, to preach the word. And I pray that you would continue to render it effective, Lord, not only in this congregation, but throughout this country and the world. In Christ's name, amen.